The Old Testament reading is Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And this is the word of the Lord. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Our New Testament reading is from Luke chapter 19. And because today is Palm Sunday, we'll skip ahead a few chapters from where we are in the Gospel of Luke. And this morning we'll look at the triumphal entry, the account that Luke gives us of Jesus coming to Jerusalem and the praise that he received. So Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. May God bless his word to us today. Although the words triumphal entry are not actually in this passage itself, that is what this passage is known by, and there's a good reason for that, because it was in triumphant fashion that Jesus was met with the praise and the rejoicing of the multitude of his disciples and the people of Jerusalem as he rode to them riding on a donkey. However, once Jesus was in the holy city, he was met by something other than the adoring crowds waving palm branches and hailing him as king. As the week goes on, his final week on earth, the Passion Week, he will be met with opposition, rejection, and ultimately crucifixion. And so whatever was triumphal about his coming to Jerusalem was soon replaced by the most humiliating defeat. And so although Jesus was welcomed to Jerusalem with the shouts of praise, he was in fact riding into a storm that would result in his death. And as we look at this passage today, my purpose is not so much to consider all of the details of it, of what took place on that Palm Sunday, but I want to think with you how this account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem fits into the entirety of the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And so we'll see how Palm Sunday is part of the whole ministry of Christ while he was on earth. And after that, we'll consider what that means for us as Christians. So let's first ask the question, how do the events of Palm Sunday fit into the whole of the life of the ministry, or the life and the ministry of Jesus? And before we begin to consider that, I would like to begin with a personal recollection from the life of our own family, when Robin and I, and at that time, four of our kids, we only had four at the time, when we moved up to Alaska almost 12 years ago, We started our journey from Norman, Oklahoma, and we drove all the way here in our vehicle. We drove all the way up through the Midwest, part of the West, went into Canada, drove through Canada, along the Alaska Highway. And a few weeks later, after we started, we finally arrived to our destination here in Wasilla. I know several of you, many of you have made that same trip, either coming up to Alaska or driving from Alaska back down to the lower 48. You know what a long journey that is, and you know how great it feels, what a wonderful feeling it is to have finally arrived to your destination. And yet the whole time, or throughout the whole time of your trip, you are looking forward to that. Your mind is set on that. You want to come to the end of your journey. And that was the case for us from the minute we pulled out of our driveway in Oklahoma. We kept our final destination in mind. And then finally, after many, many miles, after not a few kids throwing up in the car from the frost heaves and all of that, our journey finally came to an end. One of the themes of the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus was on a journey, and he had a destination in mind. He was going somewhere, and that destination was Jerusalem, the holy city. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read this: "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Other versions say that he steadfastly set his face, or he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. From that point on, Jesus was determined to arrive to Jerusalem. He was resolute. Nothing would deter him from coming to the end of his journey. But unlike our drive up to Alaska, or unlike a road trip that you may take somewhere where you are looking forward to a happy destination, maybe a vacation spot or a grandparent's home, Jesus was looking ahead to anything but a happy destination in Jerusalem. He knew that all along what awaited him there, the end of his journey, would be suffering and death. And that is what he warned his disciples about three times. The third time he warned his disciples about what waited for him in Jerusalem was in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. Jesus said to his followers, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." And this opposition, the suffering, the death that he knew was waiting for him, this was always the destiny, if we can use that word, of Jesus from the time of his birth. He was always destined to suffer. When Joseph and Mary brought the baby Jesus to the temple to offer the required sacrifices for a newborn, you'll remember a man named Simeon who was at the temple worshiping. He took up Jesus in his arms and he praised the Lord that he, with his own eyes, was able to behold the one whom God had sent who would be the Savior of the world. But then he said this to Mary, the mother of the baby Jesus. He said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and its sword will pierce through your own soul also." And of course, he was referring to what must take place many years later when Jesus would endure the suffering and the death in Jerusalem. A sword would pierce the soul of his mother. And after Jesus began his ministry, he visited his hometown, Nazareth. And there he was rejected by the people of his own village. And Jesus said to them at that time in Luke chapter 4, verse 24, he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Now this was true for Nazareth, but in a way Jesus was speaking words that would apply equally well to his reception in the city of Jerusalem. Because, in fact, Jerusalem was his true hometown. This was the incarnate Son of God. Jerusalem was where the temple was, what Jesus called my Father's house. This was the place where the Lord had chosen to dwell. But it was there in Jerusalem, his true hometown, that Jesus was rejected and crucified. And the Apostle John characterized the reception that Christ received by his own people, whether it was in Nazareth or Jerusalem. He says in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so the suffering and death that Jesus endured in Jerusalem after his triumphal entry, this is exactly what the Father had ordained for his Son from all eternity. If we look back to the words of Genesis, when God spoke to the serpent after the serpent had deceived Eve and Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sinned against him, the Lord spoke words to the serpent in which he said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Or he would crush the head of the serpent. But in the process, the seed of the woman would suffer the bruising of his heel by the serpent. And so in Jerusalem, Jesus would suffer the full force of man's sinful hatred, of man's rejection against the Son of God. This was a hatred that literally came from hell itself. And even worse, in Jerusalem, Jesus would suffer the full brunt of the wrath of his Father that was poured out on him on the cross. But because it was the Father's will for him, and out of his love for the Father, out of his desire to obey his Father, out of his love for you and me, Jesus willingly mounted the donkey and he rode into Jerusalem, into the storm of sinful man's hatred, rejection, and of the wrath of God that was waiting for him there. However, when Jesus actually approached the city, as he came into the city, the scene was one of excitement, of rejoicing, of praise, a celebration. Luke says in verse 37, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they used the words of Psalm 118 to praise the arrival of Jesus. They said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This was a true rejoicing and celebration. Luke doesn't mention it, but we know from the other gospel writers that people also took palm branches in their hands and they were waving them. These were symbols of Jewish nationalism and victory. And so it was a jubilant scene. And the fact that Jesus came to Jerusalem riding on a donkey only confirmed to them the momentousness of this occasion, that this was a time for joy and praise, because here was the man who was fulfilling the ancient prophecy of Zechariah, who was coming into the holy city riding on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so this was nothing less than a joy-filled welcome of the promised Messiah, the Savior of Israel, the one who would rescue his people from all their enemies and rule over her in glory and power forever and ever. And his throne would be established in Jerusalem, and now the King was coming. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But while the people remembered the prophecy of Zechariah, that the King and Savior would come riding on a donkey, what they forgot was that Zechariah also prophesied that the same King who was to be the shepherd of Israel, that he would be struck down by the sword of God. Zechariah says in chapter 13, verse 7 of his prophecy, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And so Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem to be lifted up by the praises of the people and to be made king by them, but he came knowing that he would be struck down by the people, that the people would reject him as their king. And this self-lowering of Jesus, this humility of Jesus, this was signified by the animal that he chose to ride into Jerusalem. He chose to ride not on a majestic war horse, but on a humble donkey. And this was fitting not only because he came in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, but also because his coming to Jerusalem was an act of amazing humility because of all that he was about to endure and suffer there. But this humility of Jesus, this self-lowering of Jesus, this was true of all his ministry and life and his incarnation and coming into the world. This is what our shorter catechism refers to as the humiliation of Christ. It includes everything from his birth to his burial. In the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 27, we read this. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. His humiliation consisted in his being born. The very fact that the Son of God, second person of the triune God, who was eternal and infinite, who shared in the divine glory with his Father, that this Son of God, that he took on human form, that he became man. This was an act of condescension, an act of humility, the depths of which we can only begin to fathom. Philippians 2:6 says of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The Catechism says he was born in a low condition. He was a king, and yet he was not born in a royal palace with all the regal trappings of the birth of a king. But he was born to very ordinary parents, and because there was no room for them at the inn when it came time for Mary to deliver, he was born in basically what was an animal stable, and he was laid in a manger to sleep. The Catechism says he was made under the law. Here is the one who is the lawgiver, the one whose voice thundered from Mount Sinai as he gave the law to his people. Yet this very Son of God voluntarily, in his incarnation, becoming man, submitted himself to that law. His humiliation consisted in his undergoing the miseries of this life. Jesus suffered all the afflictions that we are all subject to, disappointments, loss, grief, and yet he suffered more intensely than any other human being has ever suffered. His humiliation also consisted in the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross. This was the epitome, the consummation of his suffering. Christ bore the wrath and the curse of God as he bore the sins of his people upon the cross. The Father, with whom he enjoyed unbroken and blessed communion from all eternity, the Father whom he loved and who loved his Son on that cross, the Father turned his face away from his Son, poured out his wrath upon him, so that Jesus cried out in agony of soul, "My Father," or my God, why have you forsaken me?" His humiliation continued even beyond the cross. In being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time, Jesus humbled himself even to the point of being buried and remaining dead in the tomb for 3 days. And so the entire coming of Christ into our world, all that he did in his incarnation, his life, his suffering, this was an act of supreme humility. And this triumphal entry in which he was praised for a moment, this was just the prelude to the consummating act of his humiliation, and that is his suffering and death on the cross. The people there remembered the prophecy of Zechariah. They rejoiced that they saw their king coming to them, riding on a donkey, but one verse in their scriptures that perhaps did not come to mind was Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Despite all the trappings of a royal welcome, despite all the praises, all the rejoicing, the palm branches, the garments laid on the ground before him, Jesus was, in fact, become even more a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so when you consider the triumphal entry in the light of the entire ministry and life of Jesus, what you see is this, that far from being the hour of pure triumph and victory that it appeared to be on the surface, this was really just the next step in the humiliation of Jesus, from his glory and blessedness as the Son of God in heaven to his being dishonored and suffering the curse of God as he hung upon the tree. Now, one implication of this for us is that we need to have a right understanding of Jesus. We cannot have a one-dimensional or one-sided view of Christ. But when we think of Jesus, we must think both of his suffering and death and his subsequent resurrection and glory. We must remember, yes, he was exalted on the third day. He was resurrected. He's at the right hand of the Father. Nevertheless, he came in humiliation and suffering. Both are true of Christ. Now, it is true that the suffering of Jesus is over. The humiliation of Christ is over. He is presently exalted in glory. He was raised up to the right hand of God the Father. The Father has given Jesus all power and dominion and authority and glory, and all the host of heaven worships him. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is coming again in glory. Nevertheless, it is God's will that we remember the suffering, the death of Jesus. That this also is central to our understanding of who he was. Because this was the central message of the gospel. This was the gospel that was preached that brought salvation. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Galatians 3:1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And so the suffering and death of Jesus, this was the core of the message of the gospel, as well as his resurrection and exaltation. But the danger of a one-sided view of Jesus, if we only see him in his present glory, is that we will forget his suffering and death. We will only focus on his glory and reign. But this perspective will lead to a distortion in our understanding and in our lives as Christians. We will begin to think that somehow suffering and the cross are not an integral and necessary part of our lives as Christians. And as a consequence, we will be tempted to have an unbiblical vision of triumph and victory in this world. Several years ago, our family went to a homeschool conference, and I heard an hour-long presentation by a Christian leader who went on and on about dominion and cultural influence and Christians taking back the nation and so on. As I thought about it later, I didn't recall him saying a single word about suffering as a Christian or bearing the cross as a Christian or the humility and the suffering that we must endure as Christians. It was all triumph and no cross-bearing. Now, if we understand the work of Christ properly, we know that the Christian life, in one sense, it is about triumph. It's about the victory over sin and death that Jesus has won for us by his suffering, by his one self-sacrifice on our behalf. In other words, we are triumphant. But our triumph as Christians in this world is not a triumph of earthly power or earthly influence, but it is a spiritual triumph over the enemies of our soul, that is, Satan, sin, death, and hell. It is with these things in mind that the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And just as Jesus was triumphant and he conquered, he was victorious as a result and through his suffering and death and humiliation, so we experience this victory and triumph over sin and death, not apart from suffering, but it comes out from the context and from our experience in suffering as Christians, in suffering in this fallen world. And so the key to understanding the triumphal entry is to see that although Jesus was rightly praised and welcomed as the Christ, the Savior, and King of Israel, his greatest triumph would only come later as he endured the shame, the disgrace, the pain of the cross. That is where he won the true victory, the true triumph over sin and death. And so with that understanding of the triumphal entry in mind, as we look at it in the context of the entire ministry of Christ, what does this mean for you and me as followers of Jesus? Well, briefly, four things. First of all that Jesus endured in Jerusalem after his triumphal entry, he endured for your salvation. Why did the Son of God, who was perfectly blessed from all eternity, why did he set aside his glory? Why did he leave that bliss of heaven and communion with his Father and the Spirit? Why did he come into our world? Why did Jesus, as man, resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem? Why was he determined to go there when he knew that there he would experience only suffering, rejection, and the most painful and shameful death, and even the curse of God? And he knew that he would experience all this as one who was without sin. Why did Jesus do this? Well, it was for the redemption of sinners. It was for the salvation of his people who were lost and dead in sin. And that's you and me. In order for us to be saved from our sins, we need someone to bear our sin and our guilt for us. We need someone to endure that suffering that Jesus endured. We need a sacrifice to be slain in our place. And the great news of the gospel is that that is what Jesus did for us. Jesus was the only one who could die for us. Holy, undefiled, perfect as the Son of God, able to offer to God a sacrifice of infinite worth and value. Only Jesus could die a death that would cover our sins and make us right with God, that we might be forgiven. And that's what Jesus did. He did that for us. That's why he humbled himself. That's why, though he was praised in his coming to Jerusalem, he was willing to stay there because he knew the suffering that he would endure. And one thing that should impress our hearts here is the depth of the love of Christ for us. He was determined. There was nothing that would stop him from going to Jerusalem. There was nothing that would stop him from riding into that storm of man's hatred and God's wrath. And he was determined to endure that, not only because of his desire to obey his Father's will, but also because of his love for his people. He is the good shepherd who loves his sheep. He laid down his life for his sheep. And so here is the measure of the boundless love of God for us. We take that measure when we look at the cross and we see that Christ, because he loved us, went there, set aside his glory, and suffered and died there for us. That's love. Secondly, Jesus endured the rejection and suffering and even death as an example for you to follow. Now, when the crowds welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, they did the right thing in that they welcomed him as their king, because he was the true king. He was worthy of praise. This is why when the Pharisees asked Jesus to rebuke his disciples, Jesus refused. In verse 39, it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Teacher, tell your disciples to put a lid on it. Stop praising you." They were outraged. They were offended that this rabble would rejoice and shout praises and hosannas to this man for whom they had nothing but contempt and disdain. But Jesus says in Luke verse 40, he says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And why would the stones cry out? The stones would cry out for the same reason that Psalm 148 calls the mountains and the hills and the fruit trees and the cedars to give praise to the Lord, because this is the Creator. This is the one through whom all things have come into being. This is the Son of God. He is worthy of praise. And if man will not praise him, creation itself will lift up its voice in the praise of the great King. And so it was right that Jesus should receive the praise of men. Now, you and I are not Jesus. We cannot expect, we have no right either of the praises of men or of rocks. And so in that sense, the triumphal entry is not an example for us, but his suffering is. And Jesus said as much. He says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, naturally, as we think about Jesus and what it would have been like to experience what he experienced, we were much more interested in the praise that he received than in the rejection and the suffering that he endured, because we want to be liked. We want to feel the approval of others. We want others to appreciate our gifts, our work. We crave the recognition the praise of others. And so we would have eaten up that praise that Jesus himself received in his triumphal entry. And we would have been happy to leave things like that, to soak in the admiration of our followers. But Jesus went on. He was not content to leave things at that. He was not content to be an earthly king. He knew that he must, in order to establish his eternal kingdom, suffer and die in Jerusalem. And if you are to be a follower of Christ, if you are to be his disciple, a servant is not above his master. And therefore, you cannot make the approval or the praise of men your goal as a follower of Christ. You cannot measure your faithfulness to Jesus by how well received you are, by how well liked you are, or by how many followers you have. But Jesus gives you his cross to bear. And bearing the cross means this. It means a life of faithfulness to Christ, which in this world may make you unpopular. It may mean that you will remain anonymous, unknown. It may even bring the reproach of the world on you. It may be very lonely. Are you willing to serve Christ for the sake of Christ alone and not for any approval or praise that may come your way as a result? Are you ready to invest your life and devote yourself to the cause of Christ, although that is no way to become rich or famous or well-known or praised by others? That's what it means to bear the cross. It's part of what it means to bear the cross. That there is no triumphal entry for us as Christians, for the church in this world. But there is only the call to die to yourself for the sake of Christ, that he might be glorified in you. Third, in whatever suffering you must endure, Jesus is in control. What's absolutely marvelous about this whole episode and all that will take place after this throughout his Passion Week, even including his crucifixion and death, is that there was not one moment in all of that in which Jesus himself was not in absolute control of all the events. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the incarnate God who rules over his creation with perfect authority and perfect power. And there was not one minute in which Jesus was not sovereign Lord in all that took place. And that's the point of the first part of this passage, in which Jesus sends his two disciples ahead to the village in front of them to procure a donkey for him to ride into Jerusalem. When we read that, it sounds a little bit strange to us. What is the point of that? This prearranged meeting in which the disciples would find a donkey and bring it back to Jesus. Well, the point of that was to show the disciples that he was in control of what was about to take place. They would remember that and remember that Jesus was not the victim of circumstances beyond his control. He was not helpless. He was not caught up in events that somehow slipped away from him or got away from him. But as the Son of God, he was secretly directing the outcome of all these events, that they would fall out in perfect conformity to the will of the triune God that had been set from all eternity. And if Jesus was in complete control at that point, if he was the sovereign Lord, even at that point in the history of the human race in which humanity committed the most evil, the greatest crime that was ever committed in crucifying the Son of God, if Jesus was in control even then, that means he is in complete and sovereign control over all that takes place in the world today, in the circumstances of your life, even if they are evil, even if they are the result of man's evil. Nevertheless, Jesus is Lord. And so, whether you suffer for the sake of the gospel, or whether you suffer from things that all people suffer from, whether it's sickness, loss, grief, or whatever, Jesus is Lord over it, for your good. Listen to the words that John Calvin said about this. He said, "For adversity will always wound us with its stings. When we are afflicted with disease, we shall therefore groan and complain and pray for recovery. When we are oppressed with poverty, we shall feel lonely and sorry. When we shall be defamed, despised, and offended, likewise, we shall feel restless. When we have to attend the funeral of our friends, we shall shed tears. But we must always come back to this consolation. The Lord has planned our sorrow So let us submit to his will. And finally, when you suffer as a Christian, you have hope. You have hope when you suffer as a believer. Next week, we'll celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the ground for your hopes as a Christian, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Because it means that one day, though you must suffer and die in this world, nevertheless, you too, by faith in Christ, have the promise that you also will be raised from the dead. You also have the hope of the return of Christ back to the world in glory. If this is the triumphal entry, maybe we should call the return of Christ the triumphal re-entry. This will be a far more triumphant, infinitely more victorious and triumphant and glorious entry when Christ comes to earth again to bring his people to himself, to conquer sin, Satan, and death forever, to banish them from creation forever. And when he comes again in glory, he will not come in humility. He will not come to suffer and die on the cross. He's already done that. He only did that once. That is over. He is coming again in glory. If the Gospel of Luke shows us Jesus riding to Jerusalem on a donkey, the book of Revelation shows us the King of Kings riding on a majestic war horse. And that's how he will come again. And he will take you with him to glory forever and ever. But because Jesus came the first time in humility, because he lowered himself, because he willingly suffered and died for us, his coming again in glory, your resurrection is the hope that he gives you. And this is the hope that you have in this world of suffering and death. Let's pray. Father, keep our eyes fixed upon our Lord Jesus Christ, to see him not only as he is presently in glory, exaltation, but also, Father, to see him as he was when he came, the humble Savior, the humble King who was crucified for us, that we might, through him, have life. And so we pray, Father, that you would magnify this Christ in our hearts, both the Christ who suffered and died for us and the Christ who is now reigning in glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.